We're studying this morning concerning the purity of the church. That's on page 81 of your lesson book, lesson number 33. We're going to perhaps vary from that just a little bit as we get toward the end of our study. But we notice that the church in New Testament days was composed of characters purified from sin and unrighteousness. We noted that Christ died to make that possible, and that in our obedience to the gospel, we appropriate the benefits of His blood unto us, that we might be what God wants us to be. And we also noted that in this relationship, we are to be separate and touch no unclean thing. We studied rather extensively from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following. And we are to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Sin is no longer to have dominion in us, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. The writer simply said, sin is not to rule. And so sin cannot have control over our physical bodies. And we must not continue in the former practices. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we talked about the put on, put off passages and noted that there are a number of them, beginning with Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, as well as others. We also noted that pure religion is something that is to be practiced. In our last study, I believe it was, we noted from James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, that the context is not discussing the things that the church does, but rather is discussing the things that individuals do. If you would open your Bibles to James chapter 1, I want to reiterate that little part of our study, beginning at verse 19, by asking you to underscore in your minds the pronouns that are used throughout this paragraph. He says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if any one is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face, his natural face, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." Now notice the contrast, verse 27. "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Throughout this context, the writer discusses what I, as an individual, have a responsibility to do, and what you, as an individual, have a responsibility to do, not being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And that involves pure and undefiled religion. And that means there are things that we're obligated to practice, not things that we're just simply obligated to believe. But our faith must be practiced, according to James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19 through verse 27. And we also noted that in this relationship of being separate from the world, living a life of purity, we cannot be a friend to God and a friend of the world at the same time. James tells us again at James chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 4, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." Friend, that's pretty plain. We can't hold hands with the world and hold hands with God at the same time. The writer says we make ourselves an enemy of God when we so try to do. This relationship imposes separation from the world and a life of purity and holiness. Why? Because we've entered into a covenant with God. God's part, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 19 beginning, is to know them that are His, to recognize those as children that belong to Him. Our part is to depart from unrighteousness and to become a vessel unto honor. A vessel unto honor is one who walks in the light, not one who walks in darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, Reading beginning at verse 7, John writes, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." To walk in darkness is to no longer have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. In 1 John chapter 1 at verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now in chapter 2, the writer continues with terms that become synonyms for walking in the light. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 2. It says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now, if we know that we know Him, that becomes the equivalent, does it not, of having fellowship with Him. But we know that we know Him. If what? We walk in the light, we saw in the previous verses. But walking in the light then becomes the equivalent of keeping His commandments in these verses. If we are not keeping His commandments, then we are not walking in the light. If we are not walking in the light, we're not keeping His commandments, and we make ourselves a liar if we claim that we are. But if we're not walking in the light, we're not keeping His commandments, we have no fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Now that's plain language, isn't it? You don't keep His commandments, it forfeits your fellowship. Yes, Ken? That's right.
You know, and when we think that social fellowship with those in darkness, it's not what he's saying here, this type of fellowship. The fellowship is the doctrine that binds us in Christ. That fellowship isn't the correct doctrine, is what I'm trying to say, in Christ.
All right.
You understand what
I'm saying? Oh, certainly.
I'm trying to spit that out, all right?
Let's talk about fellowship from the standpoint of social versus spiritual. The fellowship that's discussed in the Scriptures is not social fellowship to start with. The word fellowship simply means partnership or a sharing with. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he says, "God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Fellowship, as is identified in the Scriptures, is something that we are called into. We have fellowship with Him to the extent that we obey the gospel. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and read beginning at verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. He says, "Whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're called by the gospel. What are we called into? We're called into fellowship. We're called into a relationship, a partnership that is with Christ, a fellowship that is with the Father and with the Son. And that's not social, is it? That's not eating hamburgers and drinking Coca-Cola together. The fellowship into which we are called is a relationship that we share in Christ. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Yes, David?
Faithful.
All right.
And then with faithful, the verse earlier, when one is unfaithful or not walking in the light, then they're considered as an adulterer.
All right, a spiritual adulterer. That's right. They've joined themselves to something else. They've joined themselves to the world, and that's the very thing that we're trying to dispute in this series or section of the series of our studies. In the Ephesian letter, if you'll begin at chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, verse 9, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now the writer has told us to walk in the light as he is in the light. He has told us that we have fellowship with him when we keep his commandments. The writer tells us we have no fellowship with him when we do not walk in the light, when we do not keep his commandments. In this passage he says, have no fellowship with those who walk in darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now this tells me that when I participate in those things that are darkness, then I have no fellowship with the Father. But here are some who walk in darkness, and they have no fellowship with the Father, and what does that do to their fellowship with me? It removes it. All right, I have no fellowship with those who walk in darkness. Roy, question? All right, rather even reprove them. That's right. Pardon me? Don't hang out with them. Don't try to tell them anything but to admonish them regarding their spiritual condition. Okay? Yes, Daryl? Verse 7 says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. In verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. So it identifies a certain them that are practicing certain things, and I have no fellowship with them. Okay? The word simply means joint participation with. But sometimes we misuse it. Sometimes I say, well, I'm going to go over to Darrell's and we're going to have some hamburgers and enjoy fellowship. Well, now, wait a minute. Whether I eat at Darrell's or not, we have fellowship. We have a relationship in Christ. And that's how the word is used in the Bible. Something like that, yes. I say I'm going to go over to Darrell's and have fellowship. Well, the fact of the matter is I have fellowship with Darrell whether I'm eating hamburgers with him or not. You see, because we're in Christ. We share that. And that's how the word is used in the Bible. It's never used in the Bible in the social realm. You could have that, but it not be scriptural. That's right. It's possible for you to do that, but that is wrong. Yes. Yes. I can become a partaker with you in your sins and have fellowship with you in the things that are wrong. Yes, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Any other comment or question? Richard?
So it has to be used in that way. Now, there are people outside of the church that may use it that way improperly, but that doesn't mean that it's proper for them to use that. The definition is biblical.
All right. John?
I know it's all that, but they do use it in relation to universities, your fellowship.
All right. Yeah. Right. Right. But when we use it in the context of spiritual things, it's never used that way. Never. Right. Like the fellowship of the odd fellows. Yeah. It's used in that way to talk about a relationship. But that's the way that the term is used, even when it's used in the college level that you're talking about. It's used to describe a relationship. It's not used to describe eating or drinking together. Okay? Yes, Noah? Well, I ought to use every opportunity to talk with people about spiritual things with the understanding that they are called into the fellowship of Christ by the gospel. The gospel is the means by which they're called into that spiritual relationship. Now, if I want to have somebody over to my house for hamburgers and hot dogs and talk to them about spiritual things, nothing in the world wrong with that. Well, now that's something we want to talk about. I'm getting ahead of myself. I've got a chart on that, but let's just turn to it now and talk about it. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says it is actually reported that there is fornication among you. Notice that expression. Fornication among you. And such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. Now he's telling us the degree of it. He says at verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Now notice verse 10. Not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, let's suppose I have somebody over here that is a work companion of mine, and they live a rather reprobate life, but I want to share the gospel with them. I want them to become a Christian. So I invite them over to my house. I don't participate with them in bad things. In other words, I don't invite them over for an ungodly party. But I invite them over for a meal, and I try to develop a relationship with them where I can teach them the gospel. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. In fact, I'm encouraged to do that. But now here we have a brother in Christ who participates in these things. Now, can I invite him over and have a meal with him and pretend all is well? No, I can't do that, you see. I'm to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. You see, I can't invite this brother over and allow everything to continue as it always has. Okay? So there's the relationship. The relationship of not having fellowship now has been severed because of sin.
Where do you draw the line if that person's a brother in Christ or not? Do they have to place membership technically, or do they attend the Church of Christ and truth, and they know they what they should be doing, and they still don't do it, but they're not technically a member, so I'm not too...
Someone who's obeyed the gospel and is not faithfully discharging their duties, I'm to withdraw from.
I think even if they have a place membership, and they were raised with the truth, and they know,
yeah,
and they still haven't been baptized, but they know, I still believe I'm not supposed to have a meal with that person.
Well, someone who's not obeyed the gospel would fit the very case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm encouraged to try to help him. Paul said, not at all, meaning with fornicators of the world, but those who are among you, that is, those who profess to be Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are part of the body of Christ, those who have fellowship or who have had fellowship, being called into the fellowship. I'm not to have fellowship with them anymore if they pursue a life of ungodliness. Okay?
The reason I'm so adamant on this is because this is literal.
Oh, yeah.
This is a literal dealing with in my life. Yeah. So technically, if this person isn't a member, then I'm supposed to try and encourage that person.
To become a Christian. Yeah. Try to teach him. Yeah. Noah?
What's the difference between a brother in Christ and a stranger? Their influence on you.
Well, there wouldn't be any real difference in influence that one would have upon you. People influence us whether they're Christians or not. Pardon me?
Why is it okay to bring somebody not in the church to hang out with you?
All right. Well, that's a good question. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's dealing with those who are brethren. He said, if I don't want to have any association with fornicators, period, or covetous or extortioners, then I have to go out of the world in order to do that. The fact of the matter is, I'm going to rub elbows with people that are ungodly. That's just a part of life. But I don't have to when it's among my brethren. I can withdraw that relationship from my brethren who live an ungodly life. And the reason is, I want that individual to be rebuked for the life that they're professing to live. Now, you mentioned something about influence that perhaps we need to readdress. It's possible for anyone to have an influence upon me. The Apostle Paul said that we are to be careful of those that we choose as our companions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. And the reason is because of the influence that they might have upon us. You see, though there might be someone who's living an ungodly life that I would like to change the way they live, I probably wouldn't choose them to be my best friend. Because the truth is that evil companions corrupt good morals. And I find it interesting, Noah, that the admonition is in that direction. Evil companions corrupt good morals. It doesn't always say that good morals influence evil companions. It's turned the other way. And wonder why. Because that's the general trend. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, I may try to teach the fellow, but I wouldn't select him to be my very best friend.
It's also good to remember why it's okay to hang out with one and not the other. I guess it's because the purpose is not for you, it's for them. In the case of a brother, it's for them to repent. And it says in 5:5, whatever will overstep the spirit may be saved. And in the case of someone who's not a Christian, also it's for them to repent. But in that case, I guess severing the relationship wouldn't make them realize that, oh, well, now I need to repent to make everything right.
Yeah.
So the importance is for the other person, not necessarily for you.
Yeah. There's a difference between someone who's been taught and someone who needs to be taught. All right. David?
Some of the ones that you might have invited over to have a meal, and then maybe give them enough of a friendship to start teaching them, a lot of them don't know they're in error.
That's right.
They're not going to repent. They don't know they have anything to repent of.
Yeah. That's right. We're going to talk about this element of discipline. Did I see a hand over here? All right, Chris? Yeah.
If I'm going to try to reach the drunkard, I'm not going to go to his church.
That's right.
I'm going to control the circumstances of which I'm going to interact with him in.
That's right.
Romans 13:14 again teaches that we're not going to put ourselves
That's right. Very good. Richard?
I was going to say, one thing we get caught up, or something sometimes confuses people, is that they think that this 1 Corinthians 5 means that we're supposed to shun this Christian person. But it says not to eat with him, not to have that kind of fellowship, because in 2 Thessalonians 3:15 it says, yet counting not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Right.
So we have to make sure that the admonition continues. We can't just cast him off and leave him there.
Exactly.
We have to, we throw him out, as it were, but he's supposed to feel shame, and we're supposed to admonish him in that.
Yeah, which involves a continual communication with that individual for the purpose, let me underscore that, for the purpose of admonition. Right. Roy?
Well, in the situation I'm talking about, we're supposed to be, first of all, the family, or the family in Christ and the literal blood family that attends here. If we were to all be in the same mind and have the same goal, and we all stuck together, the simple fact that this person hasn't technically placed membership but knows the truth, that's just a small detail to me, because this person does know the truth.
Yeah.
If we all stuck together on it and admonished him, not just cast him like we were saying, it might be some good.
Okay.
But I believe until that happens, you know,
okay.
Nothing changes.
Okay. All right. Jenny? I'm not sure there is a cutoff date. We continue to try to teach them as long as the breath of life abides. We continue to try to teach them.
So what she just said, if the husband and the wife are instead of me enjoy being around the person that's a Christian, you don't get away from it, because God shall hate the bull. And so with that in mind, you just have to continue speaking it out and hope that one day they come to the knowledge of the truth.
Now, 1 Peter 3 teaches that. We continue that. Dan? Well, there may be some merit to that argument, Dan, but there are those who know better than what they practice. For example, the Apostle Peter, when he preached in Acts chapter 2, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's quoting from Joel chapter 2. And then when we see the Apostle Peter arrive at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said of a truth, verse 34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." And then in Acts chapter 11, when the Apostle Peter defends the conversion of the household of Cornelius, he points out that God had made no distinctions. And then in Acts the 15th chapter, when the Jews who had become Christians were requiring of Gentiles who were becoming Christians that they be circumcised in order to be saved, it was the Apostle Peter who came to their defense and pointed out his association among Gentiles and how that God had cleansed their hearts by faith, even as he did us. Verse 7, 8, and 9 is the context of that. And then in Galatians chapter 2, immediately upon the heels of that, the Apostle Paul said, "I rebuked Peter to the face because he stood condemned." Now, what was it that Peter did? Paul said that he played the hypocrite. Galatians chapter 2, beginning about verse 11. Now, as he played the hypocrite, the Apostle Peter was associating with Gentiles who had become Christians. Up walk some Jews who are Christians, and Peter backs away from those Gentiles like they had the plague. Now, did he know better than what he practiced? He certainly did. So I'm convinced that there are those who know the truth, and for one reason or the other, they choose not to obey it.
And on
John 12:42-43.
So here's a case where it says they believed, they knew better. Mm-hmm. But in this case, they chose to not do what was right because they weren't willing to pay the price.
Right. We could even talk about the demons who believe and shudder. All right. John and then Noah and then Roy. Getting a good discussion going. Isn't James talking about that, though, in James chapter 2, beginning about verse 14, when he talks about faith without works is dead? So, yes, there are different kinds of belief. Somebody might believe something to be true and refuse to act upon that. James calls that a dead faith. Not tangible. Yeah. All right. Noah?
I think it's just choice, isn't it?
Yes.
In the beginning,
there's been choice. That's right. That's right. Roy?
I appreciate your time.
You're welcome. Well, now that I could probably exercise control over. I have to limit. Yeah, I have to limit that.
Yeah.
That's why Paul said evil companions corrupt good morals. If it's beginning to wreak havoc in my life, then I can't continue to pursue a course with them.
So with all this going on, and don't you think it would be the right thing for everyone to stick together and form, kind of like draw a line in the sand?
Well, if it's affecting me, then I can't participate. If it's affecting me, then I have to pull myself away from that in order that the influence won't turn me from things that are right.
But aren't we commanded, in a sense, to be of like minds? Hey, we really care about
well,
the person.
That depends on what influence they're having. If they're impacting you and me and Rebecca and Richard and Linda, then all of us would say to that individual, you know, you're having a bad impact upon me, and so evil companions corrupt good morals, so I'm no longer going to consider you as one of my best friends. I can't do that. Rebecca?
I think what we talked about a couple weeks ago with being unequally yoked with others
completely
applies to this.
Yeah.
The conclusion of the matter was to cut yourself off.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Now, that wouldn't involve discipline of the church. We're going to talk about that just shortly. Okay? Any other questions or comments? All right, let's notice that this relationship imposes separation from the world and a life of purity and holiness, and that becomes the primary obligation of each one, to keep themselves pure. Paul told Timothy to keep thyself pure. I can't have anything to do with that control over you, but I can control myself to keep myself pure. Now, to allow sin to go uncorrected and unreproved is to condone and embrace sin, and it will eventually so corrupt the church so as to cause it to lose its divine recognition. And that was the problem addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The writer said, "Purge out the old lump, that ye may be a new lump," verse 7. So we cannot allow that which is leaven to remain in the group. Cannot allow that. Evil sin, evil practices, the sin that exists among brethren, is to be purged out. Saints must not defile their garments. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 3. The candlestick may be removed. Now that becomes an important concept. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 20. The writer says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches." Now he begins to identify them in chapter 2. But in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, he says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now somebody raises the question, brother, how do I know when the candlestick has been removed? I don't always know the instance that it has been removed, but down the pike somewhere it becomes evident that the candlestick is gone. Now, I've known over the years of local churches who were standing for the truth. If someone came in among them or someone rose up among them and began to teach wrong things and began to practice and tolerate wrong things to the extent that it turned that whole church into the practice of wrong things, the candlestick was removed. That's right. He removes it. That's right. That's right. I can't contribute to it. I can't participate in it. I can't be a part of it. That means I have to do what?
That means you have to remove yourself.
That's exactly right. And there's the application of Ephesians chapter 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. I can't continue that course anymore. That's right.
The candlestick has been removed. It becomes a matter of your conscience that's been trained by the Word of God.
That's right. Now, did everybody get that? It's important that we see that. It becomes a point where I have to make a decision based upon what God's Word says, whether I can continue there or not.
One thing we need to do is when we read Matthew chapter 13,
yeah.
And this is something that's upset me for many years, and it really does need to either be digested what it's saying and live by it, or come up with the answer to it.
Yeah.
It's, you know what it says, right?
You're right.
I was going to say that, once again, this goes back to what we've been discussing about the fact that we have an individual responsibility. When it comes right down to it, we have to make the judgment as to whether or not on this earth, whether or not we feel the church has lost its candlestick. We also have to make the judgment, as they should have done in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this person is a fornicator, that's a brother, and I shouldn't have anything to do with it. So even though Paul was admonishing them that they were to have a congregational responsibility withdraw from them, they also, even before he wrote those words, had an individual responsibility to recognize and withdraw from that person, even as individuals.
Well,
and I'm sure there may have been people in the congregation that said, hey, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And if this congregation isn't going to withdraw from you, then I'm going to have to withdraw from the congregation. You've lost your candlestick.
Yeah.
Now, Paul doesn't indicate that that's the case. And, you know, my possibility there is simply speculation. But the fact of the matter is that I have an individual responsibility. A lot of people will feel that, or do feel, that if some sort of public thing hasn't been done, then I don't have a responsibility. But I, as an individual, have a responsibility to read the gospel and know what it says and withdraw myself from those people that aren't acting properly, whether it's been done in the corporate manner or not.
And all of these questions and comments could be resolved if we just simply stuck to the book and did what it said.
Yep.
Simple, isn't it? All right? Simple. Discipline in the church. When we talk about discipline in the church, there are two kinds. There is preventative discipline, and then there is corrective discipline. When we think of discipline, what does the word simply in and of itself mean? Do you discipline your children? Does that mean you're always whacking on them?
Yeah.
Yeah, uh-huh. No. No. When you are disciplining your children, you ever sit down and give them instruction? Well, the idea of giving instruction is to be preventative in nature. You don't want them to do wrong things, so you sit down and instruct them. You discipline them by giving them the proper instruction. Now, to a degree, that becomes, in a local church, the responsibility of elders. Certainly involved in their responsibility. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and in verse 28, I could stand here and quote that all day, but it wouldn't do a bit of good unless you know what it says. What does Acts 20, verse 28 say to those Ephesian elders? Take heed to yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers to do what? To feed or shepherd the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Let's not leave that part out again. All right? Tend the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed them. Now, what did Christ do for them? Which he purchased with his own blood. Paul then said, I know. What did he know? After my departing. All right, savage wolves, grievous wolves, shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. And what will they do? All right, they'll scatter the flock. They'll pervert the flock, as it were. They'll teach them wrong things. All right, now when they do that, we see that the work of elders is, at the beginning of that, to take heed unto yourselves, and then to feed the flock, to tend the flock, which is among you, by the way. Doesn't mean that local elders have a responsibility to oversee another flock or any part of it. They are to take the oversight. It's not to be something they're compelled to do. They have the responsibility to take the oversight. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, at verse 17, they are to rule well by their example. Are these things preventative in nature? To feed the flock, give the proper instruction, to give the proper oversight, to rule well by proper example. Are elders giving instructive discipline when they do those things? Well, sure, that's simple enough. Well, let's look just a little further. Preventative in nature. The church has a responsibility, an attitude toward those who are taking this responsibility. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, open your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now let's pause right there. Can you think of anything that is any greater assistance to elders than to be at peace among yourselves? Well, no comment or question on that. Can you think of anything that would be any greater help to elders than to be at peace among yourselves? In other words, you want to be the one that creates the problem among local churches. Well, no, you don't want to be the one that does that. And if you're the one who chooses not to do that and to follow the teaching of the elders, as long as they're teaching you correctly, then you're doing what will provide the elders a great deal of help. Chris, and then Joey.
Yeah, if there's peace in the congregation,
well, it makes our job easier. Yeah, that's right. It makes the job easier. The corrective end of the thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Joey?
Well, Chris kind of took the words out of my mouth. I was basically going to say the same thing. If a congregation wants elders, and a congregation should want elders, men are not going to have that much incentive to be elders if there's all kinds of problems going on. If the members, you know, truly are behaving the way they should and getting along, you know, then men have more incentive to function in that role as elders. Mm-hmm. Full of burdens one after the other. So, I mean, we should be highly motivated, like you said, to be at peace, because if you're not, then it's going to be much harder for men to have the incentive to want to serve as elders.
Well, that's right. And if you're not, the elders will have to come see you. And it'll be on the other end of the thing. It won't be preventative now anymore. It'll be on the corrective end of the thing. And then if it's not corrected, then where does that wind up? Instructions to the congregation to withdraw from you. You see. Now that's where that winds up ultimately, and we're going to go there in this portion of our study. To submit to them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you." When elders have to use the other end of this stick, that is, the corrective end of the stick, that's not a desirable thing. That's not a pleasant thing. That's not something that anybody would want to do. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and consider the issues of their life, imitate their faith." Now here are some whose faith is to be emulated. Count them worthy of honor, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. These are all preventative in nature and regarding the attitude of the church. Now why? We've been talking about the purity of the church. The Lord wants the church to be pure. And in Ephesians chapter 5, as we've read a number of times in the previous portion of our study, Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the water with the washing of the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." It's the Lord's desire that these marks or black marks upon his church, that they not be left there, that the purity of the church might be maintained. The Lord doesn't want these impure marks upon his church. And we've studied from 1 Corinthians 5. I said we were getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but that's all right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When sin enters in among brethren and nothing is done about it, what is the likely attitude of brethren to be? Peggy?
They won't care.
Won't care. That's right. If so-and-so can do this, then there won't be any consequence, John. That's right. That's right. If John can participate in ungodliness and folks know about it and nothing's ever done about it, then Richard might reason, well, if John can do that, I can too. And if Richard and John can do that, then why not me? And so we pollute the whole batch. All right, we'll stop with that and we'll talk about this portion of the chart next time. Do you have announcements up here yet?
Do not yet.
Okay.